What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Adam. So Adam just recently released a book called Permission to be Black, which is about the black experience in America and trauma. And so Adam talks about his story of finding a therapist and sort of looking at these traumas and working through them. And the message in this book is how people can truly be black in America, sort of processing a lot of these traumas that have gone on. And so we get into a lot of like deep stuff in this episode. There's some heavy stuff. I actually end up weeping at one point, and Adam is just very gracious with me. But this is tough stuff, y'all. And this is stuff we need to be talking about and thinking about. And Adam has a prophetic message for the church in this episode. And so I cannot wait for you to hear it. We talk about his experience as an artist, as a videographer, and just real life stuff and just processing trauma. And yeah, there's a lot to this episode. I cannot wait for you to hear it. Before we get to the episode, just want you to remind you to make sure you're following me on Instagram and Facebook at Theology of Hustle, and on Twitter at Curry Blanford, just to stay up to date with the podcast and what we got going on. And yeah, I can't wait for you to hear from Adam. All right. Well, Adam, thanks so much for making time for me and coming on the podcast, man. It is great to chat with you.
No, it's good to be here. It's an honor. Like, I do not take it for granted.
I appreciate that. Yeah, thanks very much. Okay, so let's start off by having you just sort of introduce yourself to everyone.
Yeah, so I'll say born and raised Detroit, Michigan. I was born in 1980, graduated high school in 1998, so that dates me. I went down to school, Savannah College of Art and Design. I would say that's when my love for the world, arts in the world came. I was there from 98 to 2003. I was able to play basketball overseas, Nicaragua, Palestine, and Greece. I've done documentaries over the world. Ghana, Malta, Italy, France, Colombia, Venezuela, covering these various crises and trying to tell those stories. In there, I pastored for 17 years, from 17 to 34, in the evangelical church. Walked away from that, seeing that the Lord wanted to call me in a different direction. And kind of be a prophet to the American church in spirituality. And I felt if the church was paying my paycheck, in some way, shape, or form, I was just going to naturally censor myself. Mm. So, yeah, I wanted to have my prophetic edge. 2007, I got married. So I've been married, will be 14 years this year. I have three kids and currently live in Atlanta, Georgia.
That's good, man. I like that. I think just talking about, you know, being paid by the church and how it's easy to lose a prophetic edge. I think you're very right about that. I think, yeah, it's tough. That's one of the reasons I very much value being bivocational as a pastor. You know, like, not all of my income comes from that place. And I feel like you have even a little more freedom that way, but it's good. All right. So I'm very interested as to what took you to art school, like right off the bat. So what was, like, why did you make that decision, like, early on?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. So Detroit, Michigan, or at least the school I was going to in the inner city, it wasn't like a hotbed for, hey, you're going to go to art school. You know, most people, most people went to HBCUs, historically black college, university. And, honestly, I had a teacher in school. She did architecture down in Savannah. And I had a focus in architecture in high school. So I went to what they would call a college prep school, though it was still public. So it wasn't private. And she told me about Savannah. I had no clue what Savannah was. At this time, architecture really didn't formulate in my mind. My highest aspiration coming from Detroit, Michigan, a city working, blue-collar town, was to work at Chrysler plant. If I could just make $35 an hour and, you know, get that time and a half, that was my aspiration. Yeah. So that's why I say you asking that question is a good question. So I never saw myself as an artist or whatever. So she told me about it, and I was like, hey, why not?
Yeah. That's cool. I mean, just even your experience at that art school and like, you know, some of the art that you had to do that you talk about in the book, just like really fascinating, you know, art world's just so different from, how most people go to college, I guess, or
in general. Yeah. And even in, you know, I was fortunate to get a full ride portfolio scholarship, though I ended up playing basketball down there. My portfolio, my work is what got me the full ride. So here's what's funny. Just clueless about life. The school is like $40,000 a year to go to, but clueless about life. I wasn't going to go. And it was my mother who said, boy, you need to get away from Detroit, grow up, and become a man. If you stay here, it won't be good for you. So it was actually her who she said to me her very words. I feel like the Lord has told me you need to get away from Detroit. Huh. And if she didn't say those words, I would have never gone. So.
Wow. Yeah. Well, and I mean, I know your path has taken a lot of different turns, you know, from your like history and all that stuff. But there seems to be this like undercurrent of art that is a part of sort of everything you do. Is that true?
Yeah, it's trying to see the creative. Obviously, I believe God is the most creative force in this universe. And so I believe that believers should be most creative, but sometimes we're some like straight line and go only off of what we see, and what we see facetiously is what we imagine, right? Mm-hmm. You see how I'm saying that tongue in cheek, right? So I feel like as believers that we're supposed to spark the imagination. You know, that, I mean, again, that's the quote unquote the revelation of the Messiah given to John, right? We call it the Book of Revelation. But when you get to the city of gold and the streets of gold and that economy, you have to be in Revelation 21 and 22. That you have to imagine, because it says, and there was a purity of gold whiter than you've ever seen. We don't know what that looks like, but you have to imagine, right? Creativity. Water is flowing from the tree of life. And was given to people without payment or extortion. Kings were coming from the nations and laying their crowns and riches down at the feet. So these are things you have to imagine. So I think in an everyday sense, we should be pushing people towards that imagination. But most of the times we're pushing them towards right or wrong thinkers, don't think that. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Everything is... we push them into black and white thinking, or, mm-hmm. you know, just the like either or sort of mentality, as opposed to like imagining what like a new creation perspective sort of could be in the world.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
That's good. Exactly. I like that. I like that a lot. I think that's important. Just an aside. I just read this. I just had this guy on.
Nice. Yeah.
This book it's really good. And it's got me in this sort of like art mindset, you know, just thinking about like and I think that's like, that's cool stuff. Cause you know, I know through some of your video production and stuff, like those things have the opportunity to change the world, you know? So
yeah, I kind of see them as parables, man. You know, it's our version of parable. You know, so oftentimes we send messages straightforward and we don't put the pressure on people to rely on the Holy Spirit and God.
Yeah.
To bring their imagination to life to find truth. You know? So Jesus, you know, Yeshua, he taught some stuff where you go let to him who has ears, let him hear. He's like, that's all we gonna get? He's like, yep. You know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I love how you talk about like people listening to the Holy Spirit in order to sort of like sense this imagination and that concept of like how the Spirit works in our life. Can you talk about that? You know, just the Spirit's work in creating that imaginative space.
Yeah, so it's good. So in the Old Testament, Bezalel and Oholiab, when they were making the tabernacle, it talks about two men who were filled with the Spirit of God to work gold and curtains, right? Mm-hmm. So when God gave this specific thing to do, it says they needed the Spirit of God to fill them in order how to do it, how to fashion it. And oftentimes we don't see that as needing the divine or a presence of God to bring about this creative work. So you have that. You also have, you know, Moses. He fasted for, you know, 40 days on a mountain with God, bringing the Ten Commandments. You got Elijah. He fasted out in the wilderness, was fed by ravens. You got the people of God 40 years in the wilderness. You got the Holy Spirit took Christ out in the wilderness for 40 days. You got Paul. He went into the wilderness in Arabia. And so we see that the spirit and the fasting is one of those things that comes when the flesh is lessened and the spirit in concert with God's spirit becomes loud so you can hear beyond this nature, this corporal nature, this physical, what we would call flesh. And not flesh in a simple sense, just flesh in the sense of earthly, right? Paul used a term, said, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual people, but as merely humans because you're acting merely human, right? Mm. It's like the ultimate diss. It's just like, man, you're acting human, bro. You know, it's just like, so when you talk about creativity and the Holy Spirit, I think that the imagination and then the spirit, right? The spirit hovered over the circle of the deep, right? There was nothing there, right? Mm. And always say, if the spirit, God, where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We know that the Lord is spirit. When the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, right? 2 Corinthians.
Yeah.
So if the spirit of the Lord being spirit, hovered over the circle of the deep, that was a void, that was nothing. Then for us, we need to always be asking the question, am I allowing my spirit in concert with God's spirit to understand the things of creation? But we try to understand the things of God through the lens of creation, and that's what we get it off. We need to understand the things of creation through the lens of our spirit and concept of God. And that's why you see a lot of people, you know, for, again, Christ, Moses, Elijah, Paul, they were big on fasting. That's why Yeshua said, when you fast, it's the weak in the flesh so the spirit can become loud.
Yeah, I like that. I think fasting is one of those disciplines that we've sort of lost as a, I mean, I say we, I think the like North American sort of evangelical church has lost as a discipline sort of in general, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's kind of seen as this thing that maybe people who are, you know, you're professional Christian, right, or you're all starting to do versus a normal thing. You know, again, Paul, Christ, Peter, they're like, we're spiritual people housed in a tent, 2 Corinthians 5, in a tent that's fading. Right. And so we don't see it like that. We actually see our physical form as the zenith of who we are. So we just feed into the physical, feed into the physical, feed into the physical. And we ask this, and we wonder why we can't be imaginative or quote unquote spirit led, because all we allow to be loud is the physical. Mm. Right. And so, and then we see fasting as this discipline. Well, I got to, you know, and the word discipline is, you know, kind of like a curse word. But to me, it's like breathing, you know, it's like, I always want to, you know, I work out a lot and I always want to know if my breath is the right way to be optimal. And so for me, fasting is about being optimal because I always want to hear from God. I don't want to hear from my flesh, my flesh's interpretation of God. I want my God to interpret my flesh. Adam, this is how you use your body, not the body saying, Adam, this is how you use God. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, so I'm flipping it.
Yeah.
It's like, and that's what Paul says in Romans 8, is that no, you don't focus on that old nature, right? You focus on the spirit, and the spirit brings your body in subjection. And so sometimes, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I think those concepts are quote unquote too lofty. So that's why you have a guy like C.S. Lewis create the Lion's Witch in the Wardrobe. I think that's brilliant. You see what I'm saying? So you put those concepts in character that sparks the imagination of something more tangible. So then they can make the leap to maybe the spiritual, as some would say, existential.
Yeah. Now that makes a lot of sense. I always think of that passage, like talking about their God is their stomach.
Yeah.
And how often my God is my stomach, because I'm like sort of ruled by that, you know? Yeah.
That's good.
I think. Yeah, good stuff. I didn't know we were going to get into fasting and all that. So that's good stuff, man. I love that. Okay, let's jump into the book a little bit. Just to, I want to make sure I give that plenty of time because I really enjoyed it. It's called Permission to Be Black. Yeah. And can you just talk about the why behind the book before we really dive in?
Yeah, the why. You know, when you look at what people are saying recent history in this generation, like 2014 to the present, you know, just the killing of Black folks. And let's just say the injustice or the non-prosecution. I think I saw a growing confusion from my white brothers and sisters of why would people riot and burn stuff. And I said, you gotta understand, if a child is being treated wrong in their household, like being abused, and they never get to express that in their house, the only thing they got left to do is throw their own toy.
Right.
You see what I'm saying? And that's why sometimes you come in and dad's like, what are you doing? I'm like, why are you throwing your own toy? He's like, well, you can't beat up dad. Right? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, but on that reality, I started thinking, man, we legally in our traversing and being forced into this country, there's a time where legally we weren't able to process our human emotions. I'm not talking about civil emotions, but human emotions. And so I would say the why is because I would say Blacks need to redefine Blackness according to health, not according to the trauma that we legally had to figure out how to survive.
Yeah.
And then whites need to understand that this ain't an old conversation, because white folks always point back to the civil rights. And, you know, I say this in the book, but civil rights aren't human rights.
Right.
Those two are radically different. Human rights come before civil rights. But we were so traumatized, we were just like, man, we just need something.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. So my hope in the book is to give an understanding that there's a newness that needs to happen that is yet to be seen. I would clearly say that it's a newness that has to happen that is yet to be seen, because you have these alarming rates amongst Black community where mentally, you know, people are losing their minds. Their bodies are collapsing under the weight of the stress and the inability to process their humanity.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think just bringing that whole trauma perspective into the Black experience in America is just so worthwhile. Can you talk about, because I loved the book for a lot of reasons. I loved it, though, that it centered around your own story. It wasn't like, hey, this is what all y'all should do out there. You know what I mean? It was like, no, this is how I was changed. And you talk about Don Furious throughout the book, your therapist. And can you just talk about what that experience was like for you, you know, how this all kind of came about in your own life?
Yeah, I mean, it's new, man. You know, new in the sense that it's 3 years old, but it's still new. You know, Black folks, we don't talk to nobody. And there is a myriad of reasons. I think foundationally we don't, because at a time we could not. You know, if you just going back to slavery, sharecropping, Jim Crow, lynching, right? Yeah. Even now. You know, you can't say to the police, like, hey, man, why are you slamming me on the ground?
Right.
And it'd be a healthy conversation. They're like, yo, I got the power over you. So if I want to put my knee on your neck, I'll put my knee on your neck. This is modern day. So even now we can't even say, you know, Eric Garner, you can't say I can't breathe. These are human things.
Right.
You understand what I'm saying? So when a people group feels and sees that that's their reality, why would I say something hurt? Why would I talk about, like, yo, it was sad? Or for what? Like, you're not going to value it anyway. So my experience with Don was, so it took a while to work that muscle to trust him and to talk about my story. But when he said to me and talked with him, that, man, I'm surprised you're still alive. Not just simply because I grew up in Detroit and it was dangerous and things like that. He was just saying the inability to express real emotional trauma, your body should have just given out the way God has designed the body. And that's what a lot of people think heart attacks come from, you know, like health and you know, disease and genetics, those things are true. But a person's body can just give out based on the stress. We see two things. You see Christ in the garden, the stress, right? His blood mixed with his sweat glands, hematidrosis, right? And so these are things that can happen. And if you research it, y'all listening to you, there's a white albino. They were trying to transport this albino rhino. And because of the stress when they were picking up the albino rhino with this crane, same thing happened. Blood mixed into the sweat glands, and the rhino started sweating drops of blood.
Wow.
Right? So this actually happened outside of Christ. So I say all that to say is when genetically, neurologically, and physically, when you have certain things that happen just to the body, you don't get to process it. The body should give out. And so that was probably the first person who was able to get tangibly what I went through and saw value in the fact that, hey, man, you should be alive.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a powerful story. And you talk about being an African-American man sort of in America. And I have no doubt that there's, you know, people listening to this who probably just like have never or can't sort of imagine what that's like, have no sort of imaginative place for what it is. You know, you talk about is it the 1% or how hard it is? Yeah. Okay. So you talk about the 1% of African-American men. Can you sort of just like break that down for everyone? I just want to be really clear as to, you know, the why behind all this, I guess.
Yeah. So in the book, I talk about the reality of this 1%.
Yeah.
And I liken it to when you put filters on trying to find a house. If you want a house with 3,000 square feet, you want a house with this many bare bones bathrooms, you want a house that has this amount of acres. So when you start putting all these things, these filters there, it reduces the percentage of homes available. Now, for the black man, just off the top, there's only 13.7% of African American, and the black male is the least between the black and the female. They're the least, right? So you take the percentage of the black male, and then it says 1 in 3 black men, period, will go to prison, right? So that's a filter. Yeah. Then you got 1.5 million unaccounted for. Right. And they're saying roaming the streets, losing their mind, just not healthy. Right. And then when you talk about the societal expectation to make it through your neighborhood, make it through police reality, graduate high school, college, and you talk about job, you know, so legacy, family. In second and third generation, when you start putting down all these filters, there's what I put said that there's 1% just statistics wise, really less than 1%. It was 0.7%, so I rounded it up. But it's 1% of this type person that the world would just say that's normal. That should be normal. That should be par for the course. And I'm saying not for the black male, it's not par for the course. So now when you see that black man, we had a term, magic Negro unicorn. It is like a unicorn because the numbers are declining. They're going down, right? And you know, I say to now, having done this research, I say to my white friends, and I say to my black friends, we shouldn't take that person for granted. Like, it's not normal. We're not the same.
Yeah, it's a tough reality to sort of wrap your mind around, you know? Yeah. And I feel like there is all this, like, you know, we've had the civil rights movement, mm-hmm. like everything should be okay right now. Like, and it's just, it's so hard to even like approach people about. I just read a book on Emmett Till and called The Blood of Emmett Till, you know, and it's just about his legacy and what like his death meant for the civil rights movement. And like, that was 1955, man. Like, that wasn't that long ago. You know what I mean? Like that a young boy was lynched in public, and no one was punished for it whatsoever, you know? And just like, that reality of the Black experience is still it's mind-boggling that it's still so hard to have people wrap their minds around, I guess.
Right, and if you have a boy and a girl who was born in 1955, right, what, they'll be 65, 66 today.
Yeah.
That's still young. You can still control some stuff, right? You can still influence. You see what I'm saying? So if you take that mindset, and a lot of people, I was watching a basketball player, he's 20, and he was talking about just how baffled and appalled he was at the whole Capitol fiasco, whatever words you want to use. But his point was, I'm 20, and people are saying that this is supposed to die off. You see what I'm saying? Like, and I go, I hope people understand this. This is 20. Like, he is young in the NBA at the top of the game, vibrant. The world is ideal, and he's saying, I am 20 and seeing what I believe is the height of white supremacy and oppression. And it was just like, wow, man, what is the way forward?
I know. Yeah, I know. I mean, I'm willing. I'd love to talk about, I was going to say, I'd love to talk about that. I'm still wrapping my mind around it, man. Like last week, I think was like, there was a collective trauma that happened last week to us as a country. Something I've never seen in my lifetime, man. Yeah, it's even hard to talk about. I don't even know how to talk about it.
Yeah. No, I mean, here's the thing. Sometimes the Lord has to reveal what one people group, and I would say my people group, we refer to us as the people group. We've been saying since we got off the boat in 1619, we've been saying this. Hey, this is who America is. Native Americans, this is who America is. Japanese concentration camp, this is who America is. Well, fast forward, I would say maybe this is the first time that majority culture sees it. Mm. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I would say even from, if we just go down the list and try to name all the names, starting with, George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Sandra Bland, Walter Scott, right? If we try to name all those names and go all the way back, what I hear from a lot of white folks is sincerity, but still those are one-offs.
Right.
They're bad cops, right?
Right, right.
But now it's like, oh, this is the heartbeat. And this did that. But I've seen people literally change their language because of last week.
Yeah. Dude, in a world where I had the opportunity to preach yesterday at a church, right?
Yeah.
And in a world where I still haven't processed stuff that went down in March of last year,
right,
I'm supposed to be processing this right now. You know what I mean? Like, it's just crazy. It's absolutely crazy. Yeah. I do think you're right. I think this was a light bulb moment, and much the same way I think George Floyd was a light bulb moment for a lot. There was a lot of people, I think, that realized that cops actually do kill African-American men in this country. I think there was a light bulb moment there. There was a similar light bulb moment on the 6th. And yet still so many people that want to justify this in some way, Dude. The world is so just bent on its own destruction. You know what I mean?
They are, as we were studying yesterday, 2 Timothy 2:21 and following, these people are ensnared by Satan, captured by him to do his will.
Yeah.
And you got to correct them with gentleness and ask that God may perhaps grant them repentance, because they are ensnared. They are literally held hostage by the enemy to do his will, and his will is destruction.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. That's what it is.
Yeah,
that's what it is, man. Good. So I mean, a lot of your travels have taken you to sort of to going to Africa and seeing a lot of the atrocities, and I cannot remember the trail that you talked about from the north to the south in Africa, where
you're talking about Ghana.
Yeah, in Ghana.
Slave markets and slave castles.
Yeah. Can you just talk a little bit about that and I guess how you process that, if, yeah. you know, yeah.
Yeah, it was heavy. So for those of you who don't know, the Gold Coast, West Africa, Ghana, was a hotbed for the slave trade. And you fly into Accra, and then they'll take you to this place called El Mina. Well, El Mina, if you look it up, El Mina Castle, E-L-M-I-N-A, it was established by the Portuguese. First for trade, they put a church there, and then they converted that castle into a processing place for slaves who were captured in the north, 500 miles north in northern Ghana, and walked south to El Mina Castle, and then holding these dungeons with no light and, you know, tortured and raped and, you know, feces and all this stuff were on top of each other because they slept and they ate and they went to the bathroom at the same spot. So I was fortunate to be able to document that and tell that story. So I went to El Mina Castle. Then there's another one called Cape Coast Castle. How I describe Cape Coast Castle is that one was built after El Mina. And I call that the Walmart of processing slaves, because they built that castle specifically to process slaves. And it is massive. It is massive, right? So it was, you know, at this time, I saw the Khalif Browder documentary, and they were talking about the neurological trauma that happens when you put somebody in solitary confinement for 15 days, how they literally lose their mind. So I see that. And then I go over to Ghana, and I see what, you know, my ancestors had to endure for months at a time with no light underground, while their churches on top of these dungeons, and they're worshiping, and they got slaves underneath, literally crying out, right? So when I say legally, you know, there wasn't a time to process the humanity. It's so many levels, yeah. right, to it. And so when I saw that, to understand the middle passage and how crazy that middle passage was. And many people talk about the auction blocks and stuff like that. A lot of people don't know about those castles. I'm a firm believer. If you see that, the journey from north to the south, 500 miles, nobody should have made that. Nobody should have made it through those castles to even get on the boat. It's been a 4% success rate. And I believe God, supernaturally, for whatever reason, he's still revealing it as to why, has had his hand, his supernatural hand, to preserve people of the African diaspora for a specific reason. Now, people will say, well, why'd you say that? Well, I'm quoting Daniel Patrick Moynihan, who did a Moynihan report in the 1960s. President Johnson at the time, who read the report and said, if you look at other people groups who went through the same thing, they are extinct.
Wow.
Right, they are extinct, and so that's why I'm saying that God is absent. So, it was traumatic and humbling, and I was grateful because it let me know that my brown skin and my ancestors living now should not be here, and that God says so. Take that as another huge filter,
right?
To the point of that 1%.
You know? Yeah. No doubt. Is that how, when you documented that, is that still available somewhere?
Yeah. Okay. I can send you the link.
Send me the link and I'll put it in the show notes for everybody. Cause I would love to check that out. This sounds awesome. So how, I mean, yeah. And I know you talk about the 1% and just what that means. So how do you even go about sort of processing what your ancestors went through as a modern day black man?
Yeah, you know what? I process it through the lens of gratefulness and being fortunate, because you know, all those, you know, that line of ancestors, then you get to, you know, your great 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 grandparents, your parents, it hits you like, oh, this is why they're the way that they are. And then you have more compassion on them. I'll be honest with you, man. The 17 years of pastoring in evangelicalism, I look back, there was a lot of stuff that I should not have endured that I endured and called it gospel and kingdom, and it was just assimilation and trauma, bro. And it was a lot. Like, even if I talk too much about it right now, I get emotional because not having a manual, you did a disservice to yourself and you did a disservice to evangelicalism, because they thought this was kingdom. They thought this was God's way, and it wasn't, man. It was, you know, emasculation, you know, from a woman's standpoint, de-effeminizing them in the name of kingdom. And so it really is like a thing of grief. So then when you make it through all of that, you just sit and you go, there's few people who made it. That's why this person, I'll be honest with you, that's why this person lost their mind, literally lost their mind. They didn't have nobody to talk to. That's why, you know, this person, they said they just broke down or they snapped. Oh, man, this is why that person took their life. In my head, I go, you're not built to shoulder these things alone. You're not built to be able to go through all this and not have someone who understands tangibly. And people say, man, you got a father in heaven. I get it, but that father in heaven still tangibly sent his son physically to die on a physical cross, to put on physical skin, to be subjected in the physical, to be a baby first and then grow and to be a man, to be picked on by the Romans. Like, so we have a physical, tangible savior of 33 years, not of just a passion week, of 33 years, right? A physical savior. So even that God in heaven didn't want us just only praying to the God in heaven. He wanted something we can get our hands around and touch. And that's why I think fellowship is so key. And when you remove fellowship, people, they go insane. Elijah, he told the Lord to kill him. Jonah, he wanted to die, sat under the tree. Like, I mean, on and on, I could go. This is what happens when you don't have that.
Yeah. That's powerful stuff. And the power of the incarnation, right? The taking on of flesh is just such an important part. And I think you're right. So my wife is a therapist, and our youngest is adopted. So we do a lot of trauma training, right? Like we teach other parents how to parent kids with a trauma history, you know? And so much of what you were talking about was just resonating with me. We're doing an episode on this coming Tuesday, my wife and I, just like, can a Christian see a counselor? Cause I feel like all this stuff is still just like so taboo in a lot of places. Yeah. And you're right. It should just be like, oh, I should just be able to handle this myself, or just me and God or whatever. Right. And like, man, breaking down those like ideas behind some of this stuff is so, so difficult, I think.
I think the Lord has gifted people in the body of Christ to understand the mind, how God has created the mind.
Yeah.
Just like, you know, God has gifted people in the body of Christ to understand the physical body when it comes to health, or you going to see a physician or a trainer, right? Right. Yeah. And so oftentimes, you know, the mind being the muscle that it is, we don't see it. We see mental health as a stigma versus in the same way we see physical health as something you should do, right? And that's really, we're just trying to destigmatize and say, no, there are kingdom neuroscientists who will tell you the Lord has made the body in such a fascinating way that what Paul says, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good repute, think on these things. They're saying neurologically, that gives life to your brain cells. It can restore dark areas in your brain cells. So where some people just see it as a Bible verse, as a Christian neuroscientist, I see it as a regeneration. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's fascinating.
Yeah.
Right. That he will put again that spirit of himself on neuroscientists to help the body of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. It's cool. It's good stuff. And important stuff to talk about. One of my fears was that when we got into this interview, I was just going to like start asking you about hip hop and rap and just like not stop. So I saved that for the end because I love rap, and I'm one of those white guys. I'll admit it. But
Hey, I like it too, man.
Okay, I feel better. I'm always like, you know, like even when I was a kid, I like looking back, I'm from Texas, right? Small town Texas. I grew up around only white people, but like I never watched MTV. Like I only watched BET, and I have no idea why. You know what I mean? And that was back in the day when BET was like really good, you know, like, you know, and like, I never watched SNL. I watched In Living Color. You know what I mean? Like, right? On, like Martin. I watched Martin so much, dude.
Okay.
And like,
now you're talking.
I have no idea. I have no idea why that, what compelled me to that, but just this love of hip hop. And so when I saw your book and the tagline being My Journey with Jesus and Jay-Z, I felt like I needed to read this book to just like, to delve into some of that history of hip hop. So can you even talk about like why behind that tagline and like how that filters into some of this, some of the book? Yeah.
Yeah. So shout out to Inner Varsity Press. It was definitely a team effort. When they came over with that revamped name, that was part of the tagline. And I go, that's what I was trying to say. So I said, that's the title. My journey with Jay-Z and Jesus. So hip hop, you know, formed, again, a lot of people don't know this, because black folks in the 70s, 60s and 70s, they were just having this hellacious time and they didn't have a way to express themselves. Yep. And so here comes hip hop. You just express it on the microphone and talk about your story and the plight of what you are going through. And so hip hop has always been a form of that. Being a black man, I'll never, unless the kingdom comes or something happens historically in this generation, there'll never be a time where we don't need a microphone to express our pain, to keep us from doing physical harm, so to speak. Mm. Right?
Yeah.
And so when you talk about a Jay-Z, Jay-Z to me is like this figure, it's a symbol of black folks always needing someone who can speak the language of the narrative of what they're going through. I can't see it coming down my eyes, so I got to make this song cry. You know, that's Jay-Z.
Yeah.
Jay-Z talking about guys, you know, where I'm from, where, you know, cats pray so hard that they become atheists, right? These are not theological things. These are tangible realities. When is the violence going to stop? We're praying for it to stop. We're praying for food to come, but food's not going to come. So they sell drugs. Unless you've been in that situation, I don't want to hear your theological comeback. Unless you given your, as Christ says, your second tunic to the person who's cold, I don't want to hear your theological trust the Lord to make you warm. No, give up your tunic. And that's what a lot of people just don't do. And so with Jesus as well, it's one of those things to where the Jesus that was taught to myself and my people wasn't a Jesus that was tangible. It was a Jesus that was existential, right? So if you look at the Cotton Mathers, one of the first Puritan preachers here that people hailed, and if you look at the George Whitfield, that Jesus was saving your soul. But what happened in the physical didn't matter. That's why they could use slaves to build their orphanage. They could say that slaves are a gift from God and a blessing of God. Well, to me, If you listen to me, I always say that those are the first prosperity preachers. If you go say God has given this slave to help us prosper, right? So you're saying he gave you this human in the Imago Dei, but put them in a position of inferiority to be whipped, raped, and taken advantage of to help you prosper. That's prosperity theology at its finest. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about that Jesus. And then you talk about Jay-Z, blacks, in my estimation, myself, speaking personally, we've always tried to figure out, okay, how does this Jesus marry into this Jay-Z that gets what I'm going through? You go, oh, that ain't the right Jesus, right? Because for some reason we've allowed, and I could tell you why before we close, but we have allowed people to create a dichotomy of Jesus. In my right hand, you put the Jesus who saves your soul, but in the left hand, you put the Jesus who feeds the 5,000, and we've broken those up into camps. But if you look at the Yeshua, the Jesus of the Bible, to follow him was to do both. Mm-hmm. But I'll be honest with you. I know where it changed. It changed post-Constantine, but specifically when you start selling other humans, to quote Thomas Jefferson, if you start selling humans, you have most become despot. Like, you lose your soul. And what happens is, there's no way you and I can believe in the Jesus of feeding the flesh and the Jesus of feeding the soul. We cannot do that if we're going and taking wives and raping and selling away other people's children and doing human trafficking. There's no way we could believe in that Jesus. You know what we got to do? We got to create another one. And that's what happened. They created a spiritual Jesus only, is what I would say, an existential Jesus, and left the Jesus who fed the 5,000 and who said, they have journeyed so far. By the time they get home, they'll pass out. Okay, I'll break bread. Like, this is the real Jesus.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? He's a tangible savior, right? But you gotta remove that physical, because if your Jesus is tangible, then you tangibly can't sleep at night selling off kids and trafficking humans, right? Right, so you gotta make for yourself another religion so you can sleep at night and still some way say you're part of the kingdom. And that's what happened.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're right.
No, it's heavy, man. And I think today that's what's happening now is, I tell you what the compassion that the Lord's been on me about. Like, he's been on me about, like, mercy and compassion. And here's the thing I honestly believe, but I think it has happened. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. I believe America is more than Nineveh than it is the people of God. But here's the thing. Jonah knew if he preached the message of God's mercy and repentance, that the Lord will move their hearts to repent. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And he goes, nah, they done too much, God. I ain't going there. Like, no, you need to judge them. And here's my belief. I believe we need people who are courageous to say to the American church, who's led a lot of this stuff, and say to this America, we need to repent for the growing number of 400 years, right? God deals in 400s, 440s, right? We need to repent. And I believe God will show mercy and heal the land. But until that happens, it's just going to continue to escalate.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. It sucks that that's like the legacy of the freaking American church. You know what I mean? Like, it's grievous. You know what I mean? And then these people thinking they have it all figured out. You know what I mean? It's just like, shit.
No, they captured by the enemy to do his will.
Yeah.
You know? So that's my hope, you know, even with the book, is that one, people will look up and see how rare it is. And I'll tell you, I'll say this, you know, third person out of my experience, so to speak. But it's rare for you to talk to an African-American male who's come from where I come from in his right mind, not in prison, not in I had every opportunity to not be in my right mind, to be a prisoner, all these things. And God spared me, not because I was looking to be spared, not because I wanted to be spared. And so it is my belief, when you see that rarity, you should come alongside of it. You should throw resources at it. You should throw prayers at it, not to make it a God, but to acknowledge the work of God in that person's life, because something special is happening behind it.
Yeah.
You know, it's not common. You know.
Yeah. I think you're right. And I totally agree. And elevating those voices, I think, is a really important part of this all. So Adam, man. It's been real good. I feel like I could probably just sit here and like glean from your wisdom all day long, but you know, I gotta homeschool these kids. So.
Hey, likewise.
But can you just first tell us sort of where we can find you? What are the best places to sort of follow along and all that stuff?
Yeah, so at red, rev, so R-E-D as the color, and then R-E-V is in victory. So all together, red, rev, that's Instagram, Twitter. I'm probably on Facebook like once a year.
It's best to stay off of Facebook.
Exactly. And then a website is iamredrev.com. And then permissiontobeblack.com is the stuff I do for the book. And I Am Red Rev is a nonprofit. And so I do tell people, like, hey, man, give to what we're doing, because we are trying to, we are building like cities and places and apartments and schools and refuge for people. Like, I consider that rarity to be scared, kind of like Joseph, that God wants me to be a covering for people who are in distress, you know.
Yeah.
And so if y'all could give, because we do amazing work, you know, it helps. Like, even now, I say, like, one thing we are trying to build a city of refuge, so a literal city. And then we're trying to buy trucks, get food trucks or U-Hauls, outfit them with clothes, food, and water, and make those kind of like church on the go. So, because the people I'm around, they're not going to be able to get to any spot. So we want to bring it to them.
Right.
So that's kind of some of the work that we're trying to do, as well as human advocacy work around the globe. So.
Yeah, I love it. I'll link all that stuff and make sure I send people there and all that. I love the work, man. Are you cool jumping into the final two questions before we wrap up here?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, man. So the first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
That's a funny one. And also easy. So it's the strangest and worst job. I can see it today, man. It was a hot summer. Oddly enough, I had to work for a church. And it wasn't because I was working for a church. It was bad. I had to de-rust this church parking lot, and we had to paint it. It was my first experience with oil-based paint. Yeah, so we had to take a wire brush, and this was like, you know, there wasn't no power to it. And this church, the parking lot, just imagine a parking lot for, this probably at the time, 3,000 people, so a parking lot for 3,000. So we had to go hand by hand. I remember, like, just, I'm like, I remember doing this. So I go, there got to be better jobs. but I would say honorable mention is I worked at Panera Bread. I was a sandwich specialist, is what they call me.
There you go.
Yeah, I took pride in that job.
Yeah,
that was hard work too, because you had to get there at like 5 a.m.
Right, right. That's good. That's good. All right, so my final question is then, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
That's good. The thing that comes to mind is, don't define yourself and kingdom advancement by the world's number or success system. Because if you do, you will peter out, or you start to second guess yourself. You know? Because they have a different way of measuring success
than God. That's a good word, man. I feel like I needed to hear that today. So that's a good word. Adam, it was so nice talking to you. And thanks for the work you're doing in the book and all that stuff. It's great. So.
Likewise. Appreciate it. It was an honor.
Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Adam and just his message for the church. I think it's a very important one, a necessary one. Go check out Adam's stuff. I put those documentaries in the show notes so you can easily find them. Just powerful stuff. Check out his book, Permission to Be Black. And there's just so much on his website, and there's just so much there to explore. And I just encourage you to go do that. It's just amazing stuff. If this episode spoke to you in some way, I'd love to hear about it. It obviously spoke to me, as you heard in the interview. And I just, I'd love to hear your thoughts and, yeah. So reach out. I'd love to hear all about that. Just a reminder, you can go to the bottom of your iTunes app right now and you can leave a rating and review there, which is just really helpful for getting the word out about the podcast. It means a lot to me. I greatly appreciate it. So if you'll do that, I would be thankful. And until next time, get out there and hustle.